Our scripture today is Luke chapter 10, and since I wasn't here last Sunday, the reading then was the one we're going to have today, and the one today would have been the story regarding Mary and Martha, and it's a story that I hope we know very well, where Martha is so concerned about serving the disciples and Jesus that she is impatient with her sister who is sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning. And Jesus tells Martha that Mary has chosen, made the better choice, and only one thing is needed. And we sometimes include that in one of our prayers of confession. Only one thing is necessary. And of course, that one thing is the gospel or the Lord himself. And it's good to be Martha and share the gifts of hospitality, but Jesus rebukes her by going, Martha, Martha. And whenever people repeat your name twice, you probably are going to hear something of a correction. And so it's good to be Martha, but it's not good to be Martha, Martha. So remember that. It should be a something that guides us. Well, here too, in Luke chapter 10, it's a story that is important to the Christian faith. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 10, hear God's word. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. Well, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. That's part of the reading from God's holy word. Scripture for this sermon is Luke chapter 10. Verse 25, and we'll begin with prayer. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus. He came down from heaven to make the church his bride, to deliver the church and buy the church with his blood. And we pray, Lord, that we would never forget how we come to have the hope of eternal life. And we ask, Lord, today that you clear up any confusion in the minds of anyone who hear. We pray for your Spirit's work. We ask, Lord, today that you would impress upon us a lesson of this passage, how we might serve Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that the preaching would be faithful and that you would be our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We have at this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus being asked a question by an expert in the law, by one who had studied the Old Testament in ways that are far beyond any study we had in our life. And he comes to Jesus with a question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I get to heaven? And that's an important question because we're told in the book of Revelation that nothing impure will ever enter the city of God, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. How will you get to the city of God? Or is this phrase here, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What can you do to inherit? How could I inherit $1 million? Well, there isn't really much I could do about it, really. Somebody's going to have to leave me $1 million. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What's the answer to that question? This is the expert in the law. But he doesn't come really with a good attitude. He came to, the text says, to test Jesus. To test him, to expose him. He's been doing some things that really didn't make sense. He's been talking to sinners and eating with them and healing on the Sabbath day and doing other things. Jesus answers that question on eternal life and in other places and in the Word of God. When we think of Nicodemus who comes to Jesus at night, and a lot of people treat Nicodemus with some degree of contempt because they say, well, he came to Jesus at night, he didn't want to be seen and all this stuff. But Nicodemus at least wanted to know, and he said to Jesus, teacher, you know, you're from God. We know that because you've done these miracles. And before Nicodemus really even asked a question, Jesus says, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say, that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes on him will have eternal life. So Nicodemus, who really wanted to have his questions answered, was told that he has to believe on God's son, that God's son is going to be like the snake that's lifted up in the wilderness under Moses, that if you look to the son, you would have life, you would have healing. We have the apostles of the Lord, Paul and Silas, telling the Philippian jailer as he cries out, what must I do to be saved? And they tell him, believe in the Lord Jesus. Just really straightforward. But here, the lawyer is not asking the question to learn, but to test Jesus. And so he is an expert on the law of Moses. And his motive is to challenge or to expose Jesus. And when he asked a question, Jesus gave him the opportunity to respond to it. What is written in the law? You know the Old Testament. How do you read it? And the expert answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is what the Lord requires of it. That's his standard. And the lawyer thought that eternal life came by obeying God's law, by doing exactly that. And he had the view that he was in pretty good standing with God. But to love his neighbor as himself, he could see that he had fallen short in that. We think about the Ten Commandments. We know that the first four, no other gods before me, not to make any representation of me, not to take my name in vain, to remember I have a special day of the week, these four tell us how to love God, and the last six tell us how to love our neighbor. Starting off in life with loving our parents. They're our closest neighbor when we get our start in life. Later on, if we're married, our closest neighbor would be our spouse. And if we're in other relationships, our neighbor would be those nearest to us in our location. But it's even more than that. And love your neighbor as yourself. What does it mean? Well, we're not able really to keep the law of God perfectly. It's required of us, but we really can't do that anymore because we're born in this world as sinners. And that doesn't excuse us. In Romans chapter 3, as Paul explains the gospel to the people at Rome, he talks about the law. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. You're not going to get to heaven by obeying the law because you've already broken it. And you're not going to be able to stand before God and say, Lord, you know, I have an excuse. I want to explain myself. No, every mouth is going to be shut. And you're going to be accountable to God. And so what Paul says is we need a Savior. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So there's no salvation through the law. But when we read the Ten Commandments, we become aware of our sin. And it functions like a mirror, James says. And we look into the mirror, we see our sin. And there's no, after reading the law, there's no congratulations in order. We see that we have fallen short. And so the first use of the law, as Paul describes it here, through the law we become conscious of sin. The law is there to drive us to Christ, it says in other passages of Scripture. And so the New Testament, in terms of the answer that's given, as Paul speaks of it in his letter to the church at Colossae, that the Father has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, we're saved because our sins are forgiven. We have been redeemed. In other words, we've been bought with the blood of Christ, his sacrifice on the cross. And that's the answer to the question of how can we have eternal life? How can we inherit eternal life? Because we didn't work for it. We didn't earn it. It is talked about in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, as an inheritance. And in our reading today, we give thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. So it is an inheritance. And it comes through the cross of Jesus. Now, the law has a third function, as this is what God requires. So the third use of the law, the second would be as a foundation for civil law, you know, that there shouldn't be stealing, there shouldn't be killing in our society, and these other things. The third use of the law is that here's what God, how God wants us to live. He doesn't want us to commit adultery. He doesn't want us to steal. He doesn't want us to lie. He doesn't want us to kill people. And the third use of the law is God's requirements that we want to live by. And so Spurgeon says, what the law demands of us, the gospel really produces in us. And so we're not worried that somebody's going to steal from us if we live in a society that is Christian. and see the kingdom of God. But the expert in the law was troubled by the requirement to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, okay, you've given the answer here. Go ahead and, you know, obey, love God with all your heart and love your neighbors yourself, and you'll be acceptable. Well, you would be in the Garden of Eden, but not now anymore. If you try that, it should make you cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we're going to see that later in Luke's gospel, where this is what happens. But in verse 29, the expert wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He wanted to justify himself. Now, this is very dangerous when you come to church. You should not want to justify yourself. You don't want to explain, well, I'd like to explain my choices here. I'm just as good as these other people. That's not the attitude. You're to come before God. You're to hear what he wants of you. And if repentance is in order, you need to offer repentance. But he didn't. He wanted to justify himself. And we see the Lord here answering the question, who is my neighbor? How would you answer that question? Who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus gives a parable and has the man come to the conclusion, gives an answer for it. In reply, Jesus said a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. So we have this road from Jerusalem, I forget the elevation, 2,300 feet or 2,500 feet above sea level, dropping down to 700 feet below sea level to the city of Jericho. And Jericho was a city of priests, and it was a place you'd want to go in the winter, especially because it was very warm then. I wouldn't care to be there in the summer, but it was a place where people wanted, it was like their Arizona in the wintertime, 18, 20 miles away. And the road, however, was through a wilderness area, just like the Badlands. It's a place of robbers, and this man, presumably Jewish, he fell into the hands of robbers, and they beat him, and they stripped him of his clothes, and they left him half dead. And you picture in your mind this person lying in a pool of blood, maybe moaning and needing help desperately. And a priest happened to be coming down that road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. The priest would be the one who would be offering sacrifices in the temple. He would be the one who would be instructing people as to the law of God. And he passes by the wounded man on the Jericho road. And so this man, the road, of course, was known to be dangerous. And what happened to him was not his fault. He was in need of medical attention. He's without any human resources. And this priest passes by on the other side. And he is followed by a Levite in verse 32, who came to that place and saw the wounded man and passed by on the other side. And the Levites were in charge of the worship at the temple. And they were two professional people that did not view him as their neighbor. Each one saw him, passed by on the other side. And we have people that were having religious duties. They were going through the forms, but they were empty rituals because when they had an opportunity to demonstrate their faith, they took another course. Now, they might have been worried about robbers coming back, about people in the area that were dangerous, and this person would have slowed them down, have been very much an inconvenience. But they said, this isn't my problem, and they went on. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. Now, this would be very shocking for the Jewish audience to think about the hero of the story being a Samaritan. If you wanted to insult somebody, at one point they insulted Christ and called him a Samaritan. And so the Jewish people and the Samaritans basically hated each other. And the Samaritan shows up. So, you know, in our present situation, the Samaritan has a real good connotation that, you know, it's something admirable. It's somebody says you're a good Samaritan. That of course is a compliment. But in that society, it would be like, you know, when we might insult somebody and call them a skunk or call them a weasel, to call somebody a Samaritan would not be a compliment. And here's the Samaritan that shows up, and we call him the good Samaritan. A couple of weeks ago, we had the bad Samaritans. You know, they had the village that they told Jesus, go away. But this is a good Samaritan, and he shows up, and he sees this wounded man and his situation, and he took pity on him. He has compassion. He's moved with compassion in verse 33. And he responds to the individual. So he sees him as a person who's in the image of God, who is needy, and in a number of religions, they don't look at other human beings in that way, but in the Christian and Jewish faith, we think of human beings as made in the image of God. That's what makes them special. And he saw that in this person. He gave him medical attention and transportation, put him on his donkey, and took him to an inn. If you go to Israel today, there is a place on the road called the Inn of the Good Samaritan. And nowadays, it's been refurbished in the sense that they've spent a lot of money there. I haven't been there since they did that. I was there when it was just a little a small little place where you could buy soda pop and stuff like that. But there's a well there, and it's believed to be the place where you could stay at an inn. And so he took the person there, gave him basic first aid at that time, very primitive, oil and wine, bandaged his wounds, and gave him whatever antiseptic he could, and then put him on his donkey and took him to an inn. Why would he take him to an inn? Because they didn't have hospitals in that time. And the hospitals wouldn't come around until the first versions of it would be a military hospital of the Roman army. Later, when Christianity became legalized, there were some types of hospitals that showed up later on after the Crusades. And then later in our history, when people that were Christian, we have a lot of Christian hospitals even today in our country, we don't realize what a blessing we have in our day to have a hospital. It wasn't part of the ancient world. This person was taken to the inn, and the Good Samaritan took care of the lodging for that night and then went on his way, but left enough for two more days. He paid for two more days. What would that cost for you to pay for 2 days of lodging at the hotel? And he said, if there's more expense, let me know, and I'll reimburse you on my return. And so after this, he asked the lawyer, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. So, you know, if we would identify the one who is a neighbor to the wounded man, it's the one who had mercy on him. The lawyer couldn't bring himself to say, he couldn't use the word Samaritan, because he didn't want to make the Samaritan the hero of the story, but the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. You want to obey the command to love your neighbor as yourself. You need to act like the Good Samaritan here and see the need of another human being, the desperate need of another human being, and respond. So that's the question, right? Who is my neighbor? The answer is anyone. Here's your answer. Anyone who needs your help, that you can help in a biblical way. This is your neighbor. R.C. Sproul, in his writings, makes a distinction that is helpful for Christians to get through their heads, that the Bible does not teach a universal brotherhood of God, you know, where all people are my brothers and sisters. That's not what the Bible says. That the Bible says we're children of God by believing in Jesus, and it's through adoption. We've been adopted into the family of God. We become adopted in the family of God through the work of the Son of God on the cross. And so it's not correct for me as a pastor to say that all men are my brothers or all men or women are my sisters. But the Bible does teach a universal neighborhood of God, that all men are my neighbors. And we need to do what love demands in our response to those who are made in the image of God. Love your neighbor as yourself. And who is my neighbor? What must I do to inherit eternal life? These are the questions of this passage that are answered. What must I do to inherit eternal life? To believe on the Son of God. We need a Savior. We need one who would redeem us, would bring about forgiveness of sins and take us into the his kingdom of light. And we would have a life of thankfulness to God, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of his saints. The first use of the law is to drive us to Christ. And we are called to show our love for Christ and by obedience to the law. The third use of the law is a guide for the regenerate, those who are born again. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these requirements that we sometimes forget. We have our Lord at the end of his ministry, putting them before us again as a way we are to express our Christian faith. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would enable us to have our eyes open to opportunities, and that we would have the love of Christ in our heart to properly respond to these situations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.